1981, Larry Fuller, a Vietnam veteran, decorated veteran, Vietnam War, living out his life. But it didn't stop a jury from wrongly convicting him on a charge of aggravated rape. He was sentenced to 50 years behind bars. Behind those bars, he languished for 25 years. Others outside the prison seeking the DNA evidence that would exonerate Larry. And when indeed it came through, he had lost over 9,000 days from his life to a wrongful conviction. And I wonder, from that end of things, from the angle of vindication, from the moment the prison doors opened, from when it all got made right as it can be in this world, I wonder what Larry would say about what he should have packed to take with him to prison. Knowing what he knew at that point, knowing how long he would be there, knowing all it would mean, what would he, from that angle, have wished he'd had with him all along? We find Joseph here in chapter 40 of Genesis, a man wrongly convicted of rape, or at least attempted rape. Review his case just a moment. His case file tells us that he was his father's favorite one. He was his father's darling. He was to be the heir. This drew his brothers' jealousy, their hatred, their attempt at murder, and eventually they sold him into slavery. Taken off into Egypt, he was auctioned off to the highest bidder. Potiphar, a powerful man in Egypt, purchased him, brought him into his home. He rose there through his singular excellence in service. He rose to the place of being over the entire estate of Potiphar. But not only was the object of Potiphar's appreciation, he was the object of Potiphar's wife's desire. And she pursued him sexually, repeatedly, calling upon him to become her lover. And he refused. This incited her rage. Hell hath no fury. And she let it loose on him and made up charges and took revenge, and he ended up in prison. From where we meet him in chapter 40, I wonder what Joseph wished he had packed to take with him in prison. And not just Joseph, we meet a couple other characters here as well, new characters. One, we might guess at the end of things, was wrongly imprisoned, one maybe justly imprisoned, but I wonder what they wish they would have packed for prison. And then there's you, and me. Hopefully not under such dire circumstances or wrongly accused of such terrible things, but nevertheless, perhaps you find yourself in a set of circumstances that you consider unjust, or at least less than optimal. Not what you would like, not of your desire. And you feel imprisoned by them. And you have no appreciation for your circumstances, and you have no power over them to change them. And you're stuck. What do you need to pack for prison? What are you going to need most to survive in the duration of your sentence in the circumstances in which you now find yourself and wish you were free of? Well, I'm going to suggest four things out of the text of Genesis chapter 40 this morning that you might want to pack and take with you. One, you want to pack a calendar, not a stopwatch. Pack a calendar, not a stopwatch. Why, you might ask? Well, because you're going to be doing some waiting on God. And you're going to need more than a moment or two to see His purposes come clear. It says in verse 1 of chapter 40, sometime later. It's picking up off of the events of chapter 39 when Joseph has been thrown into prison unjustly and he's there. But it says now the events of chapter 40 took place sometime later. I want to know how much longer. How long was he in prison? Well, we can actually calculate it out pretty closely. In chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph is 17 when he's apparently sold into slavery. So 17 when he's sold into slavery. 2 years after the events that take place here in chapter 40, we know that he is 30 years old, according to chapter 41, verse 1 and verse 46. So that means that during the events that take place here in chapter 40, Joseph has now been in prison some 10 years, or 11 maybe. A decade of his life gone, unjustly. Wrongly accused, wrongly convicted. And we would all, I would guess, at some point in all of that, find ourselves asking why. God, why? And you know, that we ask those questions about far less injustices, far less difficult circumstances, but things we don't like, prisons of our circumstances, we ask why. And most of the time, there's no good answers forthcoming. Because we're waiting. And this kind of waiting can't be measured with a stopwatch. You need a calendar for this. Because it's not a matter of moments, minutes, or even hours. It's going to be months. It's going to be years. It may be decades. It may be a lifetime. So what is it that makes waiting so hard? Waiting on God so hard? Well, I think it's the sense that your life's being wasted. My life is, I'm passing moments, but I'm not living the life I think God wants me to live. And these circumstances, these people, these events, this stuff is making it so. I mean, the years from 17 to 30 are pretty important in a young man's life. I mean, they're his strongest years, physically. There's a huge difference, is there not, between beginning your preparations for a life of significance at age 17 versus beginning them at age 30. You just have this sense that my life is being wasted. You have a sense that you were meant for more than this. Certainly Joseph knew what that felt like. He had dreams from God. I mean, God Himself had told him he was meant for more than this. His dreams were tied not just to something God had said, but to God's very redemptive program that would be carried out through His family so that eventually Jesus would come and live this life, a perfect life on earth, and die on the cross to bear our sins and bring salvation to the ends of the earth, people like you and me. You have a sense that you're meant for more than what's going on. And Joseph justly could have said, "The world is waiting for me. The world is depending on me. The world and its salvation is resting on my shoulders. And here I sit in this dungeon, wasting time." And you might feel that way. Like your life's being wasted. You're meant for more. You're trapped inside a set of circumstances that you can neither achieve your potential in, nor free yourself from. It might have to do with a job, or the lack of one. It might have to be something to do with your marriage, your parents, your school. Maybe physical limitations that have come upon you through injury or illness or disability of some kind. Maybe some it's just simply motherhood, because the walls of your prison are not made of concrete block and steel. They're made of dirty diapers and feeding times and nap times and exhaustion and depression. So I say, pack a calendar, not a stopwatch. Because some lessons cannot be microwaved. They only come to fruition in the crock pot. It's going to take a while. It is in being shelved that the grape juice becomes fine wine. So, pack a calendar, not a stopwatch. Second thing you might want to pack is pack work clothes, not a resume. Pack work clothes, not a resume. Think about it this way. Who is Joseph? I mean, that is to say, what would be on his resume if he was, you know, writing it out for what he should be doing instead of being in this prison? Who's Joseph? Well, he's the heir of his father. He's the heir of Israel, the nation through which the Savior will come and save the world by dying on the cross and bearing our sins and rising again from the dead. He's told by God he's going to rule. He's told by God his family would bow down to him. He's risen from the slave market to be over the house of one of those most powerful men in all of Egypt. I mean, all of that would have made a pretty nice resume. That's who he is. What's Joseph doing? Well, he's serving an unjust sentence. Verse 1 says, sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. Whose prison was this? It's the same verse 3. Whose prison was it? It was the prison of the captain of the guard. Here's your question. What's his name? What's the name of the captain of the guard? Chapter 39, verse 1, tells you his name is Potiphar. He's the captain of the guard. Potiphar, the one angry with him, the one angry, at least at somebody, has found himself constrained to throw him in prison, but he ends up in his very own prison, and he ends up there in a pretty good place as far as prisons go. And you get the sense that maybe this feeds the idea that Potiphar knew that Joseph wasn't really guilty. I mean, he didn't exact capital punishment on him, which was the crime for attempted rape in Egypt. He threw him in prison. He kept him in his prison. He made it such that life within there gave him opportunities, and it wasn't as bad as it could have been. You get the idea that maybe Potiphar realized Joseph wasn't guilty, but realized maybe his wife was. But socially, there wasn't much he could do about that. So he's serving an unjust sentence. He's serving alongside unjust people. It says in verse 4 that the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph. This is his chief cupbearer and chief baker. He assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. He's serving an unjust sentence. He's serving alongside unjust people. Verse 1 says these two guys had offended their master. Literally, they had sinned against their master. Same word, chapter 39, verse 9, when Joseph is being tempted by Mrs. Potiphar, and he says to her, "No, I cannot. How could I do this thing and sin against God?" Same word, sin against God. Joseph refused to sin against the ultimate master, and he's paying the price for obedience right alongside two guys who sinned against their earthly master and are paying the price. So he's serving an unjust sentence. He's serving alongside unjust people. He's serving those unjust people. Because verse 4 goes on in the middle of the verse there and says, after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream. Same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." So he's not just serving unjust sins. He's not just in there alongside unjust people. He's actually serving those unjust people. Because look, he's functioning as their leader. Chapter 39 closes telling us he's kind of standing in a proxy position as the warden of the prison. He's so trusted, he's so faithful, he's got so much integrity that the warden doesn't worry about anything and he just puts Joseph in charge. So he leads them. He functions not only as an overseer or a leader, he functions as a caregiver. It says in verse 4, he attended to them. Same word that's translated in chapter 39, verse 4, that he was an attendant of Potiphar. So he leads them, he cares for them, and he functions as a counselor. Because he comes in one day and he sees these guys with this long hangdog expression, and he knows there's something bothering them. And he says, "So why are your faces so sad today?" He cares. He wants to know their struggle. He's not been so overcome by his own problems and injustices in the prison in which he finds himself that he can't think about the welfare of the others around him. So he's their leader, he's their caregiver, he's their counselor. Why bring work clothes, not a resume? It's going to get messy. That's what life is. It's a mess. Now, rarely is it anything other than that. And who you are doesn't count in here. I mean, that is what's on your resume. I mean, really doesn't count here. What you've done? You say, "Do you know who I am? Do you realize who you're talking to? Do you know the things I've done? Let me tell you." Don't care. Doesn't matter. And it all comes off like a lot of whining. What you do here is what matters here. So pack your work clothes, not a resume, because you're going to be serving some people during this time of waiting on God. God's going to put people in your life. God has put people in your life. And He wants you to serve them. So look around. Four walls, whatever the circumstances are that make up your prison. There's people inside those walls with you. Make up your mind to lead them when the opportunity to lead them comes. Care for them when you have the chance to care for them. Counsel them when you have the chance to counsel them. Because it's when we're busy serving the Lord and those people that He puts in our lives that He begins to work out our circumstances as a part of His bigger plan. It's while we're serving the Lord and the people He puts in our lives that He begins to make our circumstances fit into His larger plan. Joseph is so often held out as kind of the embodiment, the living illustration of that great promise in Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Yeah, when am I going to see some of that, you may be thinking. Well, He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. It is in the loving of God and the serving of people in His name, in the loving of God and loving the people He puts in your path. It's in serving others that God is able to take our circumstances and weave them into the tapestry of His bigger plan. So, pack some work clothes, not a resume. We'll be serving some people here. And what is Joseph's reply to their answer to all of this? They share there that they've had these dreams and verse 8, and they don't have anybody to interpret, and they had professional interpreters of dreams back then. It was a big deal in Egypt, and people paid to have people interpret the dream. Well, they're in prison. They don't have any wealth, and they don't have any means to get to these people, and they're troubled because they feel that these dreams have something important to say, and they have no one to interpret them. So what does Joseph, he says, then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. He's making two great statements there. One is, you need divine truth. Not human opinion, not human understanding. You need divine truth. I know God's truth, and I'd be glad to share it with you. So, thirdly, I suggest you pack a Bible, not Facebook. Because it is not primarily social networking you need. You need to hear God. You need the enduring, unchanging, always faithful Word of God. I'm not saying that fellowship is unimportant, that friendship is not, that's very, very important. What I'm saying is that what you need, only God has. Sometimes He'll pour it through people. And sometimes people will give you something other than that. A lot of times people will give you something other than what God says. I want you to note that what these two needed, God gave them through a new friend named Joseph. And He might do that for you too. It might be that it will be through a friend that God will get His word through to you somehow. But it's not going to be your average Facebook friend, you know, where you've got 60,000 friends, about two-thirds of which you've never met before, and really have no investment in your life at all. It'll be somebody who loves you deeply, involved in your life, willing to come alongside you in the prison, in the mess, in the circumstances. Somebody who realizes they got nothing smart to say in themselves. The only thing that they would have to share would come to you out of this book. And they would point you toward the truth. They will lovingly and faithfully point you to the truth in the book, even if it hurts you. I think that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talked about speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, Paul says, is the way that we all grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is Christ. We need each other that way. Speaking the truth in love. Anybody in the midst of those circumstances with you like that? Are you willing to hear them? There's a great sad story over in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 that I never cease to be amazed at. The king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, has been asked to come to the aid of the king of Israel in battle. And Jehoshaphat complies, and he comes and he meets with the king of Israel. There's a strategic decision to be made while they're out in the field, and King Jehoshaphat suggests that maybe they should call on a prophet of the Lord who could give them some idea what God thinks about their circumstances, whether they ought to go up to battle with so-and-so or not. King of Israel, hearing this, instead of calling for a prophet of the Lord, calls 400 of his own prophets. And all 400 of them say, "Oh, go, God is with you, it'll be great, you're going to do wonderful, hey, you're the man." Jehoshaphat doesn't buy it. And he says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we could inquire of?" And the king of Israel replies, "There's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad." That's human nature, isn't it? Tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear. But you and I need divine truth more than we need a pat on the back. We need God's Word, not man's reassurances. So let me ask you, how many friends do you have who will tell you the truth, even if it hurts you, and even if it might mean they lose their relationship with you? Who loves you that much? And how many people do you love enough to tell them the truth, even if it hurts, even if it means that you lose your relationship to them? I won't tell you what all your friends will tell you. I'll tell you the truth. So I say pack a Bible, not Facebook, because you're going to need solid, anchored, unchanging truth from God when everything else in your life is moving and shifting and unsteady. And that's exactly what Joseph supplied to the cupbearer and the baker. Cupbearer begins by sharing his dream, verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph in his dream, he said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." Joseph weighs in now with the interpretation. This is what it means. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. Now, a little plea from Joseph. "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." Now the baker hears what happens, thinks, "Hey, not so bad. I don't know, the cupbearer was a little more eager. Maybe he was innocent. Maybe he sensed there was something good in this. Maybe the baker was guilty. Maybe he was a little worried about, he really was going to get his just deserts." But anyway, it says in verse 16, "When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, 'I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head.'" Joseph weighs in with an interpretation. This is what it means. "The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh." And then comes the vindication from God. "Now, the third day," verse 20, "Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of the officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that once again he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation." Now think of what all that must have meant to Joseph. Dreams? I know dreams, he said. Have you ever seen my play? No. He had a dream too. He had two dreams. He knew they were from God. They were God's word to him. He didn't have a Bible like we have a Bible that we can carry around, study, read, and repeatedly. He had a dream. It was God's word to him in that day. And he believed again, all over again, that I know I heard from God. And I know I understood God. And when I explained to my family, I think they got the idea too. And now, hearing their dreams, it had to be a reminder of his own, seeing that God did exactly what he'd given Joseph as an interpretation and vindicated his word, had to reassure him that God knew exactly what he'd promised long ago to Joseph, and that he had every intention of making that come to pass as well. It was just as Joseph had said to them. Can you imagine the hope that must have ignited in Joseph for his own dreams? As impossible as they seem now. So, I say to you, packing for prison, pack a Bible, not Facebook. Finally, I would say, pack Kleenex, not a plane ticket. Joseph was reminded that he'd rightly understood God's dream given to him. He mistakenly thought he saw how God was going to work out all of these things for good. He thought, okay, now I see how he's going to pull this off. In verse 14 and 15, he thinks he's going to take this cupbearer and he's going to get him right up next to Pharaoh and he's going to whisper, Joseph, in Pharaoh's ear, and that's all it's going to take and it's all going to come about and it'll be wonderful. He thought the cupbearer was his ticket out. Verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. There have been so many times in my life when I've been waiting on God for some set of circumstances or whatever, you know, and all this, and God's working, and you're hanging on to faith, you're hanging on to those promises of Scripture, and then something happens and you go, I see it. I see what God's going to do. He's going to take this and he's going to move that around there and he's going to get this person to do that and then that's going to happen and then, and it's all going to be better. And I'm almost always wrong. That's not how God does it. That's why I say, pack some Kleenex, not a plane ticket. Because if you think your ticket out of your present circumstances is in anyone or anything other than God and His Word, you'll be disappointed. And there will be some tears to wipe away. Bad news? Many friends will not remember you when you need them most. And you'll cry a tear or two for putting your ultimate hope in them. Good news? God remembers you when others don't. He remembers His word long after others have forgotten theirs, and long after you've even forgotten His, God still remembers His promise. As David the psalmist said in Psalm 30, with God weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. So what to pack for circumstances that feel to you like a prison? Well, pack a calendar, not a stopwatch. That's because you're waiting on God. And the character that He will demand of you later can only be grown slowly in the circumstances you find yourself in now. Pack work clothes, not a resume, because you're going to be serving some people. Because we have to learn to serve before we're fit to lead. Pack a Bible, not Facebook, because you need divine answers. And God's Word trumps personal opinion every time. Pack Kleenex, not a plane ticket, because though people will forget you, God will not forget you. God is your ticket out, not a person, not their promises. So how did Larry Fuller respond to being wrongly convicted and giving up over half of his life in prison for a crime he did not commit? Well, 25 years after he went in, he stepped out under a clear blue Texas sky in October, a 70-degree day. And when asked that question, he said, "There's no bitterness. This is what life's about, trial and tribulation." That's a pretty amazing attitude. But I would just quibble about one thing. It's true that life is filled with trial and tribulation, but I don't think that's what life is about. I think life is about walking with God in my present circumstances, whether they feel like a prison or not, so that when the door is thrown open, when the circumstances do come round about, when we do see the light of day again in God's purposes, that we will possess the character necessary to play the role God has for us in the next chapter of our life. That's what life's about. Walking with God through His Son Jesus in His plan to make sure that the grace of God gets to all the ends of the earth. And whatever part I play, with whatever number of people around me, I need to trust Him now, that I can be both now what He wants me to be and be in a position to be what He wants me to be later, the things I'm learning at the present.